Made preparations to preach this sermon, I realized that I had bit off potentially more than I can chew, so we're going to take this in two parts, but we will read the whole chapter this morning and look forward to a second sermon out of Genesis 14. But when you find Genesis 14, verses 1 to 24, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 14, and this is God's holy, inspired word. Let's pay our attention to it. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Suzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveth Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This has been the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. As I said, I'm persuaded that we need a sermon next time we gather to consider the book of Genesis just on the identity of Melchizedek, its interpretation in Psalm 110, and how Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, will explain a lot of that in chapter 5 and 6, and then very extensively in chapter 7 of Hebrews. We'll take up this passage a second time, but I want to ask us this morning, as we come to God's word, what it is that makes us feel our vulnerability? What is it that shakes you to the core such that you understand your own weakness and need for a rescuer from the outside? As a little child, as a kid, it might be getting separated from your parents, and suddenly you realize that It's been a long time. You checked, you look behind, you can't find them, you don't know where they are. One summer when my parents were running a vacation Bible school at our church in Tijuana, they would drive around to the different houses of the family members as they picked up kids to go to VBS. And they showed up for VBS that day, and they started and got going, and then did a head count of their kids. And when they looked, there was only a 3 out of 4 Crumb kids. And they said, "Where is Adrian?" So they retraced their steps to the houses where they'd been, and they found that I had gotten lost somewhere in one of the rooms playing blissfully and had been left alone. The great vulnerability that we feel as kids when we cannot find our parents, we've been lost, and we're separated from them. My sister said to me one time about a sense of vulnerability. She said, "You don't realize, you know, you three boys, it's 3 boys in my family and then a younger sister, what it's like to be a teenage girl, like walking through a dark alleyway, let's say, and the great vulnerability of not knowing what's going to happen to me." I think men and women sense their vulnerability in different ways. As the period of the judges come to close, Israel senses their own vulnerability. They sense that they need someone to go out and fight for them, someone to fight their battles for them, to judge on their behalf. So they come to Samuel and they say, "Give us a king." And he warns them in 1 Samuel chapter 8 about the potential oppression of the kings that they desire over them. But they say no. They say, "There shall be a king over us, that we might be also like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." They want someone who has authority, who has rule, who can conquer and protect them from their vulnerability. It wasn't wrong that they asked for a king to fight for them. It was wrong that they wanted one to be like the other nations. And God says to Samuel, "Don't reject their wish. In rejecting you, they're actually rejecting me." But they wanted someone courageous, someone to conquer, someone to defend them, to be powerful on their behalf. A lot in our passage falls into the hands of foreign kings and senses and sees his own vulnerability and the need to be rescued by a powerful ruler. Our battle as Christians, though, is not about just getting lost as a kid temporarily. It's not about what can happen to us in a dark alleyway. Our battle as Christians is spiritual. Our vulnerability is our own sinfulness and our own weakness and our own desires that are against God's will. Our battle, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, is against principalities and rulers and cosmic powers in this present darkness. That's the vulnerability that we face. And this text is all about the might of kings, kings conquering in and around Abram and his family, Lot being captured and then Abram rescuing him. But then there's this mysterious character that we're going to study again in more detail next time we get together. Melchizedek is this 10th king in the story. 4 kings against 5, and the 10th king is also a priest. So you're scratching your head. Why is this story about conquering kings suddenly interrupted by a mysterious priest? And the answer is that we need someone not only to go out and conquer on our behalf, not only to be our mighty king, we do need a savior like that who will be a king on our behalf. But we as fallen people need a priest who mediates for us. You remember in Psalm 110, David is speaking about the Lord promising to this mysterious person in the future, this Messiah that he sees, David in the future sees, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool. He's going to give him this rod to conquer. He's going to smash the heads of kings, that psalm says. The only thing left at the end of Psalm 110 is the king stooping down to drink the water and resting. But in the middle of Psalm 110, it says that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David anticipates this one who will be both king and priest. And that is the kind of Messiah that you and I need, one with impressive power and authority, and also one who is a priest, who is merciful, who will lay down his life for the people that he mediates. See, if you only have a just king this morning, if you only have someone to powerfully dash your enemies, you yourself would be an enemy of God, and you would be dashed. And so you also need, as we will see, a priest who will bless you. So what is this strange text then doing here in Genesis chapter 14? What are we to see in this chapter? We've seen a family history so far. Abram has been called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, the beginning of chapter 12. He's had to go down into Egypt because of a famine. And then God, in his mercy, has sent Abram out of Egypt, raining down plagues on Pharaoh and his household and rescuing Abram from Egypt and brought him back to the land. And you remember last time we considered Genesis, we came to the dispute between Lot and Abram. And Abram very humbly tells Lot to take whatever aspect of the land that he desires. And they separate, and Lot takes what seems like, on the face of it, the better inheritance. It all is a family story so far. But suddenly you come to the beginning of chapter 14 and there's this massive story told about kings and battles and the surrounding history of Canaan. You might be asking yourself, what does this have to do with Abram and the story that we are in? And I want us to see first, as we approach and answer that question, the vulnerability of Lot. The vulnerability of Lot we'll consider first out of this text. As you're hearing the story read of four kings and five kings preparing for battle, you have to ask yourself, well, what does this have to do with Abram? Keter Laomer, the chief of four kings that is powerful in this region before the text comes, I think has exerted enough power and military strength that he has subverted these five other kings, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, the kings of Admah and Zeboim and Bela, the text tells us. But after 12 years of service, those five kings have had enough. They're tired of being ruled over by Keter Laomer, this powerful local ruler, and his three ally kings. And saying enough with them, they decide to try to overcome Keter Laomer by fighting against them. In verses 5 to 7, as we read them, you anticipate already what's going to happen when these five kings try to push back against Keter Laomer. Keter Laomer is listed as overcoming and pushing all these other enemies down. Verses 5 through 7. And then, sure enough, as the five kings meet in the valley of Siddim against the forces of Keter Laomer, he quickly routs them and destroys them. And then we get the answer to the question, what does this all have to do with Abram? Verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. You remember the possessions were the problem in chapter 13. There were so many possessions in the land, Abram and Lot dwelling together, that the land could not support these many possessions. And now everything that Lot has, he has sought after an inheritance in the land. Everything that he has been taken from him, and he himself falls under the conquering power of Chedorlaomer, this mighty king. You imagine what's going through Lot's mind as he's bouncing along as a slave now behind the forces of Chedorlaomer. Who is going to rescue me? Who could possibly overcome this ruler who's been reigning for more than 14 years now, who destroys his enemies before me? I mean, if Abram even comes to his mind, to Lot's mind, as he is being dragged off into enslavement, he must have been asking himself, I mean, what is Abram going to do now that I have chosen the best land and separated from him? I mean, Lot has every reason to think that he is gone and that there is no hope for him. He's staring at a very grim future that seems hopeless. But one person escapes the battle, verse 13, and goes and tells Abram that his kinsman has been captured. Again, Abram could very easily have said, Lot, you sealed your own fate when you went and lived near Sodom and Gomorrah. This is your fault. You have made your bed and now you should lay in it. Lot is, in some sense, getting what he deserved. But instead, we get a gracious deliverance. In the midst of Lot's vulnerability, his inability to overcome these powerful kings that have come through and overcome him and destroyed his defenses and taken him off, in the midst of that, we see a powerful rescuer, someone coming to the aid of vulnerable Lot. So second, I want us to see the power of Abram. More briefly now, the second point, the power of Abram. Abram has not initiated any conflicts yet in the story. He's responded to God's call out of Ur of the Chaldeans. When God said, I have a people and a place for you in this faraway land, he's obeyed and he's gone. When a famine struck Canaan, he's had to leave and he's responded. Again, when Lot has, in some sense, gone along with the conflict that the herdsmen had with Abram's family, Abram has said, you take the better land. He has not initiated or pursued any conflict yet in the story. But suddenly, when his kinsman is in danger, he leaps into action. He straps on his sword. He draws together his forces. He had so many servants in his house who are able to fight. It says 318 men are gathered together to rescue the son of his brother. And for the very first time, Abram is, we see this prince, this strong conqueror. The text is very precise that there are 318 men who are mustered to fight this battle against as many kings, four kings, and the influence of Chedorlaomer. That may seem like a very small force, but you remember the way that God fights battles in the history of redemption, how he often uses small armies, not great armies, to destroy his enemies. Do you remember what happened with Gideon when he was going to come and destroy the Midianites in Judges chapter 7? He has 22,000 men to fight his battle for him, and the Lord says, that's too many. And they get pared down to 10,000, and the Lord says, that's still too many. You're going to be tempted to think that by my power and my strength, I overcame my enemy. And it gets down to just 300 men. And Gideon and these 300 men go and destroy the Midianites. God accomplishes his great victory over Chedorlaomer and these forces at night as the 318 men divide into two companies. And we see not just the power and the authority of Abram, but God fighting on behalf of this first family of promise already. God will fight to protect the vulnerable Lot and his possessions. God is the conqueror. God, again, as we see in the story of Genesis, is the hero. Abram ultimately is not the hero of this story. So we see the vulnerability of Lot caught up in this cosmic, in some senses, battle land, carried off into slavery, and the power and authority of God shown through the victory of 318 men conquering his enemies in a war-torn land. But I want us to see finally, as we come to the conclusion of this text, the great priest-king blessing the mighty Abram. The great priest-king blesses the mighty Abram. Abram rides home as a conqueror. He rides back with great possessions. I mean, you have to think about all the possessions that Chedorlaomer won and all the possessions that belonged to Lot. It was probably a slow ride home from the battle of victory. And he's greeted by the king of Sodom. In the battle that Chedorlaomer had against Sodom and his four allies, the king of Sodom and his four allies, the king of Sodom has fallen into a bitumen pit. It's one of the ways that he lost the battle. So now he comes back to Abram and he's saying, I want my possessions back, probably. And he's thanking Abram in the valley of the king. But suddenly, this very mysterious character, the tenth king of the story, is introduced, the king of Salem. And the most significant act that I want to draw out just in this sermon today is the fact that this king of righteousness, this king of peace, Melchizedek, blesses Abram. You should imagine this story as kind of climbing three steps up to a mountain, to the top of a mountain. At the bottom, you see the authority and power of Chedorlaomer on the first kind of step and stage up a mountain. On the second stage of the mountain, you see Abram overcoming Chedorlaomer and destroying him as a powerful king. But suddenly at the end, at the apex, at the top of the mountain, is this mysterious king, Melchizedek, who blesses Abram and extends God's blessing to Abram. In chapters 12, you remember that once Abram came into the land, God blessed him and told him that he would expect to have a land and a people. In chapter 13, again, God extended his blessing to Abram after he gives the best land to Lot. And it seems like there's no voice of God in chapter 13 except this mysterious character extending a blessing to Abram. And he says, "Blessed be Abram by God, possessor of heaven and earth, who has delivered you, delivered enemies into your hand." See, he's stressing that reality that it's not Abram's hand who overcame his enemies. It's not Abram who has accomplished victory, but God who owns heaven and earth. Abram needs not only the power of his kingly kind of authority, but he needs the blessing of a priest. And you need the blessing of the priest to which Melchizedek is a pointer. The book of Hebrews says that all of the Old Testament priests could not accomplish what the sacrifices anticipated. Year after year, they would offer up sacrifices in the temple, and they could not cleanse the consciences of those who presented the sacrifices. And over again, the Levitical priesthood couldn't last because by death they were prevented from staying in office. Yes, they could bless the people from God. The Levitical priests were called to set God's name on the people, as we will hear God setting his name on us at the close of this service. but they were prevented by their own sins, by their deaths, from staying in the office of priest. But you have a priest, not in the order of Levi, as we see in the book of Hebrews. You have a priest, not who will just bless you once, as Melchizedek blesses Abram in our text this morning. You have a priest who lives to bless you eternally from the right hand of the Father. You have a Messiah who is not only a conquering king and an authority to defend you and rule for you. You have a priest who lays down his life for you. At what cost does Christ bless you this morning? Do you remember the end of the Gospel of Luke? It tells us what posture Christ was in as he ascended up into heaven. It says at the end of the Gospel of Luke, he raised his hands and he blessed his disciples as he was raised into heaven itself. It was the last thing that his disciples were supposed to remember as they remembered their risen and reigning, powerful Lord. At what cost does Christ, as our eternal priest, bless us? Well, not that many days before he extended his hands, not to receive the blessing of God, but to be cursed for us. The book of Galatians says that cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And as you imagine your Savior being raised up into heaven itself as your eternal priest, you can be blessed. You are blessed this morning, as the disciples were blessed by this eternal priest, because he was cursed for you, because death came to Christ as the perfect, spotless priest. You will be blessed and live eternally in the blessing of your Savior. What makes you most vulnerable in this age? What scares you the most? Don't you realize that even your own deceitful hearts, even your own sins that would betray you and ensnare you, have been dealt with on a cross? And now God can bless you eternally. Don't you realize that the worst battle has been fought already, and Christ has conquered on your behalf? He has led us in a victory procession already, and he's given gifts as the spoil that comes from his victory. Not only do we need a conquering king, we need an eternal priest. And in our Savior this morning, we contemplate one who extended his arms to bless us, and he won that blessing for us by extending his arms in crucifixion. May we put our rest and our trust in that Savior this morning, who blesses us from heaven itself and lives by the power of indestructible life to bless us eternally. Let's give thanks for our Savior. Let's pray together. We worship you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Thank you, Christ, for not just offering something that was dispensable, but laying down your very life for us, your people. We are people who need to be washed. We come in the corruption of our first father, Adam, and yet you have blessed us this morning, and you carry out the office of priest in blessing us eternally from the right hand of our Father. We ask that as we come to this meal, you would help us to taste and to see that glorious eternity in the future that we will enjoy with you. Lord, we pray that you would do this by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.